Let's open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Book of Proverbs and chapter 3. Good to be back. We were gone last weekend and for a couple days in Miami. Meetings on at Sunday, last Sunday at Central Chapel in Miami, and then Monday night at the South Florida Missionary Conference. And I was had the privilege of sharing my testimony there, and we had good meetings, and I appreciate your prayers, and those of you that prayed while we were gone, and for our safe return. Now we want to look into Proverbs chapter 3 this morning, continue our study there. And I'll be here next week, but I won't be speaking next week. We're going to have Mr. J. Philip Morgan with us, and if you've never heard Mr. Morgan, we invite you to come and hear him. He's an excellent speaker. And was in full-time work many years in New Smyrna Beach, but now is mainly traveling and itinerant work and Bible conferences. He's a Bible conference speaker, so we appreciate you coming out next week to hear the brother bring forth the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, we've been looking at several things here in Proverbs chapter 3, especially beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And we mentioned that, as the theme of chapter 3 was, found in verse 4, how to find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man, there were three things that were involved in this. And we said that the words there that say how to find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man carried the idea of how to live successfully with God and how to live successfully with your neighbor. And it involved three concepts in verses 5 through 11. Or, in order to live successfully in the sight of God, there were three requirements. The first one was found in verse 5, trusting in the Lord with all our heart, not leaning to our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledging him. That's the entrance. That's the gate to God's program for success. And when we say success, we don't mean necessarily success as the eyes of the world might have it, but success or living in the favor of God. And then, in verse 9, the second part of the program was to honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And we discussed this subject here of honoring the Lord with our material goods and the subject of the first fruits, not giving God the leftovers. God didn't want the leftovers. He wanted the first fruits. And that's what he asked for. And we said that each one of these concepts kind of related back to verse 5 of trusting in the Lord. We'll see that again this morning with all our heart. And then in verse 11, the third part was, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Submitting to God's training program. And we're especially going to focus in verses 11 and 12 this morning. But these three things are the threefold requirements for living successfully in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Trusting in the Lord with all our heart. Now, that is the entrance gate. That is, if we might say, in the New Testament term, believing on the Lord unto salvation. Resting in Him. Placing our weight on Him. And we illustrated that in several different ways. But to trust in the Lord with all our heart. To lean our full weight on Him. Just in the same way as when you came in this morning, you trusted in the chair that you're sitting in. You didn't stop and examine it and say, now I wonder if this chair is going to hold my weight, or these things are kind of old, even though they have new covers on them. They look like they might not make it. I just don't think I'm going to sit down. You just came in and you trusted your weight to that chair. You sat down. And that's the same thing it means to trust in the Lord in the Old Testament. To rest your full weight upon Him, to have the confidence in Him that it takes to rest upon Him. And believe me, the Lord, you can place your confidence in Him a lot more surely than you can in a chair. But that's the idea that is implied in the Word, you see, to rest your weight on something, to relax into something. And that's the idea that is involved in faith in the Old Testament, coming to rest in God because God is faithful and God is strong and God is one in whom we can trust and rest. That's the entrance way. And then, of course, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him. That is, allow the Lord, as in verse 6, to have preeminence in our life, first place in our life, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we said there are two ways that we can do that. One is to honor the Lord with our substance. That is, with the first fruits of all our increase. That's one way we can acknowledge His Lordship. By honoring the Lord with our substance, the first fruits of our increase. And of course, in the Old Testament, they literally brought the first fruits of their increase. They brought their grain. They brought of their animals. They brought the firstlings of the flock to the Lord. And in some countries, they still do that. They still bring things of this nature. And believe me, in the Old Testament, when they didn't do it, they got in trouble with the Lord. When they started trying to pawn off the sick and the lame and the blind and the weak animals and say, well, these aren't any good for anything, we'll just give them to the Lord. You know, we'll just get rid of them and give them to the Lord and it'll be okay. And the Lord said, no, it's not. And He reproves them in the book of Malachi and other of the minor prophets for attempting this practice. And of course, they didn't have a high view of who the Lord was, or they never would have tried to get away with that. And yet, you know, many Christians attempt the same thing. Many Christians don't have a high enough view of who the Lord is. They think, well, God is going to be satisfied with second best. I can give Him part of my time, or 1 hour a week, or 1 hour a month, or a half hour on Sunday once a year or something, and God's going to be satisfied. He's not. You have a low opinion of God. If you realize who He was according to the Scripture, and realize the cost of your redemption and your salvation, you realize that all our life is not enough to give Him. And every moment of every day is not too much to yield unto Him. And we are to acknowledge Him in all our ways and to honor the Lord, first of all. And you see, that's what's required. It's a farce. It's a front to just try to give the Lord your money or your substance and not give Him yourself. That's reversing the order. Paul says in the New Testament of the churches in Macedonia, he says, this they did first of all. They gave themselves to the Lord. And once they did that, everything else followed. And they had no problem with the financial part because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And as far as financially, Paul says they gave above and beyond, and they were willing to do even more. They'd have been able to. Why? Because they were rich? No. Paul says they gave out of their deep poverty. The abundance of their poverty abounded under their liberality, he says. And so, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's the key. Once the Lord, and He always goes to the heart. That's why it says first in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. God goes straight for the heart. And once He gets your heart, He gets the rest of you. He gets your heart, He gets your pocketbook. He gets your heart, He gets your time. He gets your heart, He gets your mind, your affections, and all of it. And that's the way that it should be. And the rest of the part has no problems with that. So honor the Lord with the first fruit of thy substance, first fruits of all thine increase. That's with material goods, and I think it goes further and deeper than that. It goes with our very being, you see, that we are to honor the Lord first of all. And that's what the Lord required. Never forget that. He was not just satisfied when the people, and the only reason I think, not the only reason, but one of the primary reasons that the Lord got them to bring these things to them anyway, was just an expression that they were His. Just an evidence that, God, I am yours, and everything I have is yours. You've got my heart. Why do I say that? Because when we turn up to the New Testament, we find the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very precise in everything they did. The Lord said, you even tithe mint and anise, small little herbs. You're even very careful to take out a tenth of them. You can just see the Pharisees sitting there with little chopped up mint leaves, and you know, they count out nine. Now these are mine, and one for the Lord, and nine for me, and one for the Lord, and these little pieces of herb. And they were very precise in giving of the material things. And yet the Lord looked at them and he said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And so you see, they were very precise and very meticulous with the material things, but their heart was far from God. So God is not just pleased if we give him of our substance without giving him of ourselves. And then the third part of the program, or the second way that we acknowledge him in all our ways, is to found in verse 11, submitting to God's training program. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. We want to look this morning at the subject of chastisement as it's found in the scripture. And I want you to see that this is part of God's program. It's not unusual. It's not exceptional. It is part and parcel of the program of God for the life of every believer. What does chastisement mean? First of all, normally we think of chastisement as meaning punishment. Punishment. That's normally the idea we associate with it. But I began to look into the scriptures and looked up all of the references, both Old Testament and New, to this word chastisement, and you see that there's much, much more involved than just punishment. There's a lot more involved than just punishment. And we certainly don't have time to go over the many, many verses that are related and where this word is used, but you can look them up for yourself if you'd like, but take it from me, as you do look them up, you'll see that there's much more associated with it than just punishment. It carries with it the idea of reproving, or it can mean to warn, or to rebuke, to exhort, to encourage, to teach, to instruct, to punish, to educate. All of those ideas and many more are wrapped up in the concept of chastisement. And the best way to summarize what chastisement means might be to say that it is child training, the training of children, or a training program for a child. And everything that you could think of that would be involved in a good training program for children, the idea of chastisement or the word chastisement is used to convey. It's used of the punishment that is sometimes needed as far as children are concerned. It's used of education as far as children need to be educated. It's used of encouragement, exhorting children, and so on, as children also need. All of these things are wrapped up in the concept of child training or chastisement. Child training. Now, child training comes from the scripture, or chastisement, in two parts. First of all, it can be experienced through disobedience. And that's normally the idea that we connect with the concept of chastisement. Somebody is disobedient, so we chastise them. And that idea is in the scripture. Scriptures, as we see, do speak of God chastising, punishing his disobedient children. But it's not with the idea, as we'll see, of just wiping them out. Normally, it is with the idea of seeing them restored unto faith in the Lord, or seeing them restored to the right relationship with the Lord. But nevertheless, this discipline or chastisement can come because of disobedience. But that's not the only reason. Chastisement also, the word is used to speak of the normal experiences that the believer experiences day by day, day in and day out. When I say normal experiences, I don't mean just not anything that's not unusual, but what I mean is the things that we experience day by day. They may be suffering, they may be they might be painful, they might be severe, and yet nevertheless, this is part of the idea of chastisement, God's experiences for us, God's training us in His school. Furthermore, we want to look at who this involves. Notice in verse 11 of Proverbs 3, he begins with, "My son." My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. In verse 12, he says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he corrected." He correcteth. "Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth." Notice these four words in verse 11, son. In verse 12, love. In verse 12, father. And then again in verse 12, delighteth. He chastens the one that he delights in. He chastens the one that he loves. He chastens the one that he is in a relationship with as father. This is an exhortation to believers. And we'll see that as we turn to the New Testament. But I want you to remember this. And it's hard to draw the fine line mentally. And it's hard to choose the right words to convey the right concept. But chastisement, when you're chastised of the Lord, the thing that many people often say is they look at somebody and they're experiencing a difficulty or they're suffering for some reason, and they point the finger and they say, God is punishing them for their sins. You see? And that's the idea that they think of as being involved with chastisement. But, you see, it says, he whom the Lord loves, he whom the Lord delights in, the one that is in a relationship with him as father, that's the one that God is correcting. And it's much more than just God punishing someone for their sins, although the idea of punishment can be connected. Because you see, basically, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus is the one that was punished for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross, and he was punished for my sins and for your sins. Now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not your father. You do not have a relationship with him. It's very popular today to talk about the concept of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And I guess maybe a few years back it was even more popular than it is now. But many people talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But the scriptures say that ye are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God is not your father in that type of relationship. Now, he's the father of all creation, and that term is used of him. But that doesn't mean that all of creation and everyone that lives is brought into a salvation relationship with the Lord. Not at all. That comes by faith in Christ Jesus. And only as you come through the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to get in right relationship with the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross of Calvary. But nevertheless, first of all, this idea of chastisement, it involves those who are God's children. The one that God loves in that special relationship. The one that God delights in. And the one that God has a relationship to as Father. Now let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 12. We'll see this same proverb is quoted from in the book of Hebrews. And it's used there to expand the idea of chastisement. But the idea of chastisement, remember, is much more than just God punishing someone for sins. And if you remember, that's the very thing that Job's friends accused him of. They pointed the finger and said, God is punishing you. Why don't you admit it? Why don't you admit that you've done something wrong? You're trying to hide it. And that's the reason why God is punishing you, because you've done something wrong, or this wouldn't be happening to you. And God gets, at the end of the book of Job, God says, you haven't spoke the thing that is right concerning my servant Job. Now, I believe Job had a few problems, or he developed a few on in the book. He may have had a little problem with self-righteousness. We don't know fully. It seems that he may have. And yet God had to bring him to the place of repentance and to see that he had to repent in the face of the holiness of God. But as the book starts out, Job was a perfect man. Job was an upright man, righteous man. And God told Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You can't find anything wrong with him. You see? And Satan was let loose on him. But the friends came up and they just looked at Job, and he was suffering and going through all this. And they said, well, it's pretty obvious, Job. You've done something wrong. You might be hiding it from us, but God knows about it and he's punishing you for it. They were guilty of the sin of presumption, of presuming that Job had done something wrong when in fact he hadn't. But nevertheless, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 5, Hebrews 12:5. Now, it's hard to look at part of Hebrews without tying in the total concept, and we don't have time to go through it all, but just look at the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 1. There, in chapter 11, we've had this great host of the heroes of the faith, of Abraham and Noah and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all these great men of faith. And then it comes to chapter 12 and he says, look, we're encompassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, and so let us continue on. Now you see, it's difficult for us to understand what was really going on without thinking of this in relation to the first century and the Hebrew mind. For thousands of years, the Jews had been centered around the city of Jerusalem. Their entire life was wound up in the sacrificial system of God. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, the one sacrifice for sins forever. You ever stop and think about that? How come the Jews don't sacrifice anymore? How come they don't have blood sacrifices like they used to? I mean, how come for thousands of years they had blood sacrifices, killing of animals, goats, sheep, and what have you, and then all of a sudden, right around the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and now there's no more blood sacrifices? Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ, when he came, was the ultimate sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever, and the sacrificial system stopped. But you see, after Christ died in around 30 A.D. or thereabouts, it was up until 70 A.D. before the temple was destroyed, which is another reason why they don't have sacrifices today, because they don't have their temple. But it was up until about 70 A.D. that the temple was destroyed. That's just before the writing of the book, or just after the writing of the book of Hebrews. Now, the significance is this, that the temple sacrifices were still going on. But the book of Hebrews is written to tell those Israelites, look, it's not Christ and something. It's not Christ or something. It's Christ or nothing. This whole system is about to be wiped out. There's not going to be any more temple. And as far as that goes, Christ is the only sacrifice that is needed. And so the Hebrews were wavering in between two things. You see, to give up the whole sacrificial system, to identify themselves as Christians, and to invite the persecution and the ostracism and everything that came along with that, and that was the choice that was laid before them. And to identify themselves as a Christian meant open persecution. It meant trials and possibly death. And so the writer to Hebrews says, look at all these great men of faith. They all died not having received the promise. And he goes on to tell about the thing. And then he says in verse 12, or chapter 12, that they were to continue on, press on, run the race, lay off the weights of sin that so easily beset, and strive, looking unto Jesus, he tells them, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he tells them that, and then he tells them in verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then, to tie in their experience with the Word of God, he quotes back from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And he relates their experience back to the Old Testament. He says, wait a minute, you've forgotten that even in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, that God has a training program. And part of his training program for his children involves suffering and pain and persecution and trouble. You have forgotten that exhortation. Don't forget about it, he says. And then he brings in the concept of chastisement. But notice here again, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. It's that relationship that's brought out again. In verse 6, he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, contrary to the idea that chastisement or suffering or persecution or pain is an evidence of God's displeasure, actually, chastisement is a sign of God's love. You see? He chastises the children that he loves. And he goes on to show that God chastens every son whom he receives. And that God chastises his children. And it's much more, once again, than just punishment. Chastisement is a sign of God's love. How come certain things are allowed to come into our life? How come problems arise in the life of the... I'm talking about the Christian now, you see. How come pain and problems and sickness and death and all these other things? Why, I thought now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to be exempt from all that. No, not at all. Now that you are a Christian, it may be that you invite even more of this type of thing into your life. Now, that's not a very popular tool for evangelism. It's more popular to tell people, hey, you get saved and all your problems are over. And if you get saved, the Lord Jesus, he's going to make everything rosy and a bowl of cherries, and you're just going to have it made. That's more popular. But that's not scriptural. You see? We have been called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said himself that the world is going to hate you because it hated me, and you're going into the world bearing my name. Don't expect anything great from the world. Don't expect to have a wonderful relationship with the world. They're going to hate you because their father is the devil. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and hatred comes from him. So, chastisement, though, how come these things happen? How come these things come into our lives? One thing, it's a sign of God's love. And you say, how is that possible? Don't you see how it relates back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5? What did it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. You can't figure it out. You're not God. But God knows. And he knows just what to allow into our life. He knows just the amount of problems and trials and things like that that we personally need and that he needs to deal with us in those particular areas about. It's a sign of his love. It's a sign of his love. And of course, when we think of it too, as far as correction is concerned or punishment, let's just suppose that God does have to give us a little spanking now and then, or maybe a hard spanking. Is that a sign of God's anger or a sign of his love? Now, he'll go on to contrast the fact of human parents and of how they chastise and they punish after their own pleasure and for their own profit. But God, for our profit, he says, is spanking, is a whipping, a sign of hatred or anger, or is it a sign of love? You see? Even that, if God has to spank us, and he will, and he does, it's a sign of love. It's not a sign of his anger. Why, which would be more loving? When my little boy or little girls go up there and they reach up to turn that knob on the stove and reach their hand over that gas flame, if I were just to stand back there and say, "Now, now, kiddies, no, 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 we mustn't do that." And all the time their hand is about ready to be scorched on that flame. And I tell you, you might tell them once or twice, but around the third time or maybe even before, they're going to have to listen to something else. They're going to need to be educated in the proper way. Applying the board of education to the seat of understanding, as the saying goes. Somebody once said that every good boy deserves a pat on the back as long as it's low enough, often enough, and hard enough. And that's about true. But when we spank a child, to keep him, what are we doing? We're trying to keep him from greater harm than the spanking would ever get. And spanking a child or disciplining them physically is not a sign that you hate them. You love them. Matter of fact, the book of Proverbs very emphatically says that if you don't spank them, you hate them. If you don't spank them, you hate your children if you don't chastise them with a rod. And that's what it very clearly says. We'll look at that tonight as we continue on this subject of chastisement. But we, of course, what? Do what? We lean to our own understanding. We say, "Oh, I love them and I don't want to hurt them and I don't really want to spank them. I don't want to quench their creativity," or whatever the idea might, stifle their creativity, whatever the idea might be. But the Bible says if you love them, you'll chasten them. You'll teach them to respect authority. You'll teach them to be submissive. And you'll teach them that doing wrong is punishable by a severe offense. And children need to learn that. That's why we have so many disrespectful children in the world today. And rebellion is widespread and rampant because children and young people many times face no consequences for the wrong that they do. But nevertheless, it's not an indication that God doesn't love us. To the contrary, it's an indication that he does love us. It's a sign of his love. Also, it's a sign, chastisement, of legitimacy. In Hebrews chapter 12, some very strong language is used here, and it says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And so it shows that not only is chastisement a sign of God's love, it's a sign of legitimacy. He says that if you don't get chastised, you are an illegitimate child. You're not one of God's children if he doesn't chastise you. And that's what he goes on to show. Why do bad people seem to, and I say seem to, get away with bad things? How come so many bad people in the world seem to get away? And you wonder, how can they do that and get away with it? Just an evidence they're not one of God's children. They're not one of God's children. And they're really not getting away with it. They might for now, or they might appear to, but there'll be a reckoning day. As the old sermon by R.G. Lee, payday, someday. Payday, someday. One day, payday will come. But then, on the other hand, why do seemingly bad things happen to God's people? Because God has a training program. God has a training program for his children. It's a sign that they are his children. And you see, he deals with us as children. Trials, persecutions, suffering, problems, they are part and parcel of the plan of God. And for the child of God, trials, suffering, it's not empty, it's not vain, it's not meaningless. It's called the trial of your faith. God says it's much more precious than of gold that perishes. The trial of your faith. It's not meaningless. God has a reason. God has a reason. And so, You see, many people in the world who are not saved, they have no answers. They have no answers when it comes to the severe testings and problems and sickness and suffering and death of life. No answer. They can't answer. Why? Child of God has an answer. Child of God has an answer. Several of them, as a matter of fact. Why, when something happens in our life, we can lay back and rest in the character of God. We know that God is a God of love, and God is a God of wisdom, and God is a God of omniscience. And in His omniscience, all-knowing, and in His love, and in His wisdom, He is not going to allow those things into our life except that which will ultimately be beneficial for us. And He knows all. He can see further than we can. We can't see the whole picture. And the whole picture is going to fit together, even if it now looks like one ragged, jagged, 40,000-piece jigsaw puzzle with little minute pieces about that big around. God can see the whole picture, you see, and He knows just how every piece fits into the plan. He looks at our life from beginning to end, and He's got a plan. We can rest in the character of God. We can rest in the love of God. I remember a conversation somebody had one time with their son who had been killed in Vietnam. And he said, "Where was God when my boy was killed in Vietnam?" And the man thought long and hard about that. And he said, "God was in the same place He was when His son died on the cross of Calvary." And ultimately, all questions go back to the cross of Calvary. Every why that has ever been asked can all be wrapped up in one great why. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And you see, Christ came, and there's the evidence that God loves us. We can't understand what goes on in the world. We don't know why people suffer and get hurt or die or any of that. But we know that God loves us, and we know that He has a plan. And we know that, as the Proverbs say, we can trust in Him. God is a God of love. Ask me to explain it, and maybe I can't. But I can sure point back to the cross, and that's the proof of God's love. How come bad things happen? We live in a world of sin. And as it's been often said, if God said, "Okay, I'm going to eliminate everything bad. I'm going to do away with every bad thing that's ever happened, and every bad thing that exists," which one of us would be left? You see, if God said, "Okay, at 12 o'clock, I'm going to do away with everything bad," who'd be left? Sin is in this world. But Christ came to offer the penalty for sin. You see? And He came to pay the price for sin. And He came to make a way. And one day, every question will be answered. And every wrong will be seen to be righted. You know, it's kind of a little simple song, I guess, or spiritual or something. I remember the phrase, and I've heard it before. Sometimes it almost seems trite, and yet it is so profound that we can't really plumb the depths of it. You know the little verse that says, "We'll understand it better by and by." Now, that's simple, and it may sound corny, but there's a profound truth there. When we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to answer every question. It's going to answer every why when we bow at His feet. And the only thing I think He's going to have to do as we see Him face to face is hold out those nail-scarred hands. Every question, every doubting will dissolve as we look at Him. I really believe that. And then we can trust in the fact that God has a plan that is being worked out for now and for all eternity. See, it all goes back to Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your understanding. Ask yourself the question, don't you trust Him? Don't you trust Him? You see, if you trust Him, you'll realize that He has a plan. But there's a further fact here in this matter of chastisement, and I believe it's this. God will not let His children get away with sin. God will not let His children get away with sin. Children can get away with a lot of things from parents. You know, they do things, and it's the old question, especially when you got two or three of them, which one did it? You know, wasn't me. Never was that one, you know. It's always the other one, and it's always that type of thing. And they can get away with a lot of stuff, but I'll tell you this, the child of God gets away with nothing. 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 Or we can come to church, we can put on the front, we can put on the mask, and we can smile, and everybody greet us and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Everything's rosy and fine and wonderful. God looks down on the heart. And you can't get away with sin. You can't get away with being not right with God. He'll chastise you. He'll rebuke you. He'll spank you. And you won't get away with it. You will not get away with sin. That's just an axiomatic fact of Scripture. It's just the truth of the Word of God. For the child of God, he knows. He knows what you do. He knows where you stand. You won't get away with it. Might seem like you do. As the saying has been said, the mills of God might grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly sure. God will get you, and you won't get away from it. Why? Because he hates you? No. Because he's a God of love. He wants what's best for you. He knows what's best for you. And the best thing is that you be in right relationship with him. If you do sin and get away with it, the Bible says you're not saved. Because everyone that is a son or a child of God, he chastens. He deals with. That to me is one of the clearest indications of my salvation. And many times, God deals with me. When I do wrong, I know it. And God deals with me as a son. And I believe he will with you too. And God can take you right on out. God will take you right out of this world if you're his child. John says there is a sin that is unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that many were sick. Many slept because they would not judge their sin and own up to it in sight of God. God took them right on out of the world. Why? Because he loves them? Right. You see? He'll end that life of sin one way or another. God is able to do that because he's a God of love. Well, there's much more to this subject. But we're told in Hebrews and chapter 12 here and verse 5, don't forget, don't faint, and don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. It's easy when suffering comes into your life, persecution, problems, trials, to despise the very thing that's happened. Don't you realize that your life is in the hand of God if you're his child? Don't you realize that just like Job had that hedge around him and Satan couldn't get to him any more than what God allowed, that he's the same God as he was then? He's got a hedge about every one of his children. I didn't say that I could explain why such and such happened to you and why this was into your life. No, I can't explain it. But God has a reason. Your life is in his hand. He's got a plan. I don't know all the little details, but he does. We trust him to work it out. Don't despise the very plan of God. And you say, how is that possible? I could name names right now, which I wouldn't dare do. But I could name names of people who have despised the very plan of God. They have embittered themselves against the Lord because of some calamity, some problem that has happened in their life, and they are bitter against God because of whatever it is that's come into their life. They despised the chastening of the Lord. It's all part of his program. He deals only out of love. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Don't lean to your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him. And then don't despair. The other attitude is to faint, to despair. Say, God, I can't take it anymore. God, I'm not equipped for this. I can't handle it. Lord, I'm not able to take it. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see? Whatever comes into your life, even the little trials that come from day to day, realize that the Lord has allowed these into your life to develop character in you and to develop faith in you. I tell you, it takes faith. It takes trusting in the Lord. It takes the faith to discern the Father's hand on our lives. It takes faith to see that God has a training program. To stop and bow the knee and say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm trusting you. And you've never let me down. And I know you never will. And faith is the eye that sees the hand of God guiding our life. And I tell you, contrary to popular opinion and much popular preaching and even popular living today, Christianity was never designed to be a big pleasure cruise or a big fair or a big party for that matter. And it never says that it is in the Bible. But life and real life comes through a right relationship with the Lord. And as one of His children, He has a variety of means, whether to educate, exhort, or punish if necessary, to bring us into that right relationship with Himself. Whatever it'll take to wean us from the world or to warn us or whatever, He will use in His training program. So no, don't necessarily think of God's or suffering or those things as a sign of disapproval. It might be just the opposite. It might be something that the Lord is using to develop character in your life. I remember the illustration again of needlepoint, cross stitch. You ever look at the back of one of those things that somebody's doing? Looks like a big mess. Till you turn the thing over and you look at the front side of it and you see the pattern that's there. The little poem, The Divine Weaver, says, my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the looms are silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why.